My message this morning will be an introductory one, but nevertheless I hope it will be a helpful one, and that is to the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'll read the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it's very difficult to really pinpoint a text here, because you notice that the sentence goes on for some considerable length to the end of verse 12. And in the first three verses, one would be able to give a message on the will of God that is certain to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And these are phrases, however, that we should be familiar with. And the particular text that I have this morning is the third verse and one phrase there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now then, you might wonder, why have I gone to the Ephesian epistle? There are many reasons, and one of them is this, that it follows naturally a sequence that we've had for a number of years now. A long time ago, I don't know how many years ago, we were going through the churches, in the letters of the churches, in the book of Revelation. And I can remember one Sunday morning when I preached on the church at Ephesus. Remember, I had the reading at the beginning. And I hadn't realized that the effect that it had upon us as a congregation, that it was as deep as it had in my own heart in preparing. And if you remember, it was the accusation against a very good church, a church that was careful about its teaching, careful about good works, and careful about everything in the spectrum you could think of Christian duty and so on. But one thing that they had left out, and that was essential, and that was that they had lost their first love. And in losing their first love, they were in danger of having their name or their place removed, or their candlestick, as it's put, from the presence of God. Could anything be worse than that? That the candlestick of a church should be removed from the presence of God. When that letter was read to the church, how it must have brought great alarm to the hearts of many. Nevertheless, hope was brought by saying, they that overcome. It can be to a church, it can be to an individual. When we think that we have left a long way behind us the blessedness we first received, when we're able to say, ah, well, you talk of being saved. Well, it's all right about that and about the love of God in Calvary. And I can talk to you about experiences, and they never talk about salvation and about hell and about heaven. Just a kind of enjoyment and a thrill, lovely enough in themselves, I wouldn't discredit them. Or the other side, where they say, ah, well, we've got a long way from that. You ought to see what I know. I know a great deal. I could tell you about this, that, and the other. And if you should remind them, do you remember that time when we held open airs and when we pleaded with souls? Ah, but that was a long time ago. That was in our infancy. We've advanced a great deal since then. When that has happened to you in either direction, you've gone a long, long way from the fundamentals. You've gone a long, long way from understanding the things you claim to have, because you've gone a long, long way from Him. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord. Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And so after finishing that little series, I felt constrained of God and in my heart to go to 1 Corinthians 13. And then we had a little series on that chapter, if you remember, because of this one verse. Without love, do you remember it? You are how much? Nothing. And nothing is just nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't add up to anything at all. Without love, you are nothing. Then I felt God leading in my heart, and I felt also it was reasonable because God uses our minds, to go to the Epistle of John, where the law of love is introduced. Not any sentimental kind of thing, but a very dynamic love. The Epistle of Love, the first Epistle of John. And I'll read you two verses that may remind you of that series. Herein is love, this is 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a very definite thing. A punishment, a penalty paid for our sin. And then, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So, the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen has no idea of Calvary, has never understood the propitiation for our sins. Then from the Epistle of John, I felt that I should then go, if you like, logically, reasonably, spiritually, and led, all of them, to the Ten Commandments, the law of love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they're spelt out in Ten Commandments. Some of you remember that series. Then, after the Ten Commandments, I felt it was right and fair to have perhaps a glimpse upon the life of the lawgiver, or the one who was given the law himself, and that was Moses. Then you may remember him well. Then we looked at the life of Moses, and then the history of the Church of God, of the Israel of God, and his dealings with them. The blessings, the punishments, the obedience and the disobediences, and the context of the law of God being given. Then we could hardly resist the promise given to Moses, and we came to Joshua, and to revival, and to the promised land, and to Canaan. Then where could I go? Back to Ephesus. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because to that church, I will say, a great epistle was written. And notice what I say. I do not say an epistle to a great church. You can never say a great church other than God's church is great in a general sense. But a great epistle to a church and to the churches of God. Leaving alone the Holy Gospels, if I should be asked what I would like to take with me if I was only allowed one portion of Scripture, I would have to think, and think carefully, of a part of Scripture that would give me the whole spectrum of the Gospel of God, who would give me a whole view of the providence and the teaching, and also the greatness of God, the riches of the grace that are found in Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and also the dealings with a believer, and done so concisely. And I would choose the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, it has been described in many ways. Many people say, well, it is too deep. I'd say to you this. In this age when Christians are encouraged not to think, I would challenge us here this morning. Why was a Bible written? because we are thinking creatures. And when a person becomes a Christian, he has an enlightened understanding, and his ability to think is deeper and greater and more profound than they who are not the Lord's. He is without excuse in saying, that's too deep for me, or that's going too far for me. You'll find plenty of people, you can seek advice and say, I'm finding that in the church that is too deep. You'll find plenty of people who say, now look, I can give you a hilarious time. You can have them 20 to a halfpenny, and the tiny half pence we have today, they're that cheap, and cheap they are. And you'll find plenty of people who'll tell you, now look, it isn't teaching that you want. It's this, that, the other. And give you a plaything of a spirituality. But I am appealing to this. If you want to know God, you must know. And know means knowledge. And knowledge means your mind. Yes, not only your mind, but the mind of your hearts. And the epistle to the Ephesians does both. Now in this non-thinking age, when we become telegazers, and where really we forget even to read on the ordinary level, and everything has got to be put in simple ways. Imagine now that even in this country we talk, where we can read and write, and we are educated to the hilt, that we have to represent the gospel in color forms. Well, all right, if that's the beginning with some, I would not belittle that, but let us bring them to epistles that were written to people when there was not an education system, and when they were taught, when they were not taught to read, and they could not read. And yet these epistles were written to them who had no background, many of them. Now, isn't that a challenge? Or does it make us feel ashamed? Really now, does it make us ashamed of our behavior today and how far we are gone from these things? Now, this epistle has been described as the Grand Canyon, that as the sun rises, I think it was Ruth Paxton that said, that as the sun rises, she went apparently to have a gaze at the Grand Canyon, and there she just could see the edge of it. Then the sun rose, and then she began to see the size and beautiful colors following on the falling of the rock formation. And then the sun rose higher and higher, and as it came higher in the sky, so it floodlit this great Grand Canyon until you saw it in all its splendor. And then when you traveled it down it along little paths, you began to see not only the splendor that you saw looking down into it, but the details of the beauty that you found there. That is one way. One way that I suggest this morning is that as we think of the full headlights of a car left on in daylight, here are the headlights of heaven streaming down upon the congregation in the power of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of God's grace streaming down upon us and upon our minds, enlightened minds that will give us grace to understand. You know, in times of revival, the most ignorant of people who could hardly put a sentence together would be able to stand and pray with such eloquence and such knowledge of God that those who were knowledgeable in language, whatever it may have been, English, Welsh, and so on, whatever it may have been, and who prided themselves in the formation of their senses and in the elegance of their phraseology, would stand amazed at these ignorant men and their divine eloquence as they pray to God. So do not be afraid of knowing God. Do not be afraid of this kind of knowledge. It's knowledge for the mind. It's knowledge for the heart. It's knowledge for every part of us. Now it can be divided like this. One person is divided in this way, well-known divisions. The wealth of the Christian, chapters 1 to 3. The walk of the Christian, chapters 4 to 6, verse 12. And the warfare of the Christian, from chapter 6, verse 12 to the end. The wealth, the walk, the warfare. It's a well-known division. Now then, I think probably I will take those, yet I would also subdivide, because I think I would break up this wealthy epistle into smaller divisions, and I'd like us to look particularly now at verses 1 to 14, and then after that there follows a prayer, Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian church. And I'll give it a little title, if you like. So from chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, the riches of his grace. The riches of God's grace. Now then, the position of the Christian. I'll just deal briefly with this. It's something we're familiar with. What's your position here this morning? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It should be read, saints and believers. It's actually a term that is more or less one word, really. It's put in such a way that it means saints believers, saints faithful, faithful saints, believing saints. It's that kind of phrase. So you have no need to separate to the saints and to the faithful. It is talking to them, and they are just one. Who are these people? They are all sorts of people. Some of them were very able. Some of them were very rich. Some of them were very old. Some of them were very young. Some of them were very poor. Some of them were very limited in their abilities. The letter was written to all of them. And there was no difference between them. No difference at all. Because you see, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the great phrases in the Ephesian epistle is in Christ. In the Johannine epistles, in the beloved, to be in Christ. Now, I'm asking you a question now. Are you in your heart able to say that you are in Christ, immersed in him, so sure that in the day of judgment that you have no fear, that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. To be in Christ. Now, where were they? In Ephesus? Where are we? In Cardiff. Where are we this morning? In Heath Church, Cardiff. Where are you? You can be in this church in Cardiff, but it doesn't necessarily follow that you are in Christ. You're sure in your heart that you are in Christ. Now, what did it mean in chapter 2, verse 19? Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So, although they were citizens of the Ephesian city, of Ephesus itself, they were also able to say that in a way we are strangers here. And if you are in Christ this morning, I am able to say, I am in Cardiff, I am in Wales, yet I do not belong to Wales, I do not belong to Cardiff. Really, why? Because I am of the household of God. We are of the household of God. We belong to those who are of the household of God in London and in Edinburgh, in Belfast and in Dublin and in Paris and in Berlin and in Tokyo and whatever other city you can think of, or village or town, wherever it may be, that we are of the household of God and we belong to those who are in glory. We are of the household of God. Do you sometimes stop to consider what thrill that is? Not just a theological fact that you agree with, but the thrill to think that with those who are in glory now, that I am in the same Saviour that they are in. I am in Christ. Oh, you might say, I'm in poverty. Maybe you are, but you are in Christ. I'm in riches. Maybe you are, but you are in Christ. I am in sickness. Maybe you are. You are in Christ. I am in health, and I'm glad that you're healthy, but you are in Christ. And the most important thing about us this morning is that, and the most tragic thing that could be about us is that we are not in Christ. It means a personal relationship. We've been brought out of darkness into light, and the spiritual is real. Now, what does it mean? Let me put it simply to you in verse 7. In whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. That rich word. Salvation is wonderful. Redemption is richer. In whom we have redemption, because redemption means salvation. With this understanding, a price has been paid. I have been redeemed. I have been bought. A price has been paid. In whom we have redemption. What was the price? Through his blood. What did it do to me? The forgiveness of sins. How much did he give me? According to the riches of his grace. Not out of. Great difference here. Out of, say, all right, here's a little bit of forgiveness. Ah, but that's not enough for me. You ought to see my mind and my life. That's not enough for me. According to the riches of God. And who can measure the riches of God's grace? If we believe in God at all, if we are convinced of God, we are bound to stand in our hearts and say, how great thou art in thy love, in thy mercy, in thy grace, in thy truth, in thy attributes altogether. How great thou art. We cannot and we dare not have a tiny God. This God is so great that he is able to help you and help me in needs so deep that sometimes we dismiss. How many people in the world today will put as their primary needs their temporal needs or their health or their happiness or their enjoyments or thrills or something? How many will put it on that level? God would know that their greatest need would be the destiny of their immortal souls. God would know that. And he alone can show us. And no one else. He alone can take away the veil of unbelief and show us that great need. Look at these verses with me, what it means to be in Christ. Verse 5. In his will, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. A Christian is not only in Christ, he is in the will of Christ, or the will of God. Then verses 6 and 7, that we are in his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We are in his will, we are immersed in his grace. Then in verses 12 and 14, both of them, I'll just read one, where it talks about his glory, in whom all, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We are in his will, we are in his grace, we are immersed in his glory. Then in his love, in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, we are in his love. Then back to verse 9 again, we'll find there, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. God has a good pleasure. We are in his good pleasure. Then in verse 11 in chapter 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There we have our calling, and it is a tremendous calling. Now look, we are in his calling. In his purpose, in the purposes of God. This is then linked with verse 18, where we are in his calling, and we are his workmanship. Now that's 1, verse 18, and 2, verse 10, which I will read. To the intent that now, 2, verse 10, sorry. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. Now look at them. We are in his will, we are in his grace, we are in his glory, we are in his power, we are in his love, we are in his good pleasure, we are in his purpose. And it's chapter 1, verse 11. I read chapter 2. But 1, verse 11, his calling, 1, verse 18 again. And then his inheritance, 1 verse 18, and then chapter 2 verse 10, his workmanship. We could stay on all those in talking about in Christ, and we could make a series if we wanted on each one of those unrelated in what it means to be in Christ. But isn't it enough to say, I am in the Beloved, I am in God's will, I am in God's grace, I belong to God's glory, I'm immersed in His love, I'm involved with His good pleasure, I'm involved with His good purposes, I am in His calling, I am in His inheritance, and I am His workmanship. I am secure in Christ. No power on earth or in hell is able to take me away from being in Christ. If you want to know that, read the end of Romans 8, where it says things past, present, and future, and then gives a vast spectrum and says that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our eternal security. Where did I find it? We go back then to chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption. Have you bent yet? Have you knelt in your heart and realized that you are a sinner? That God, if He's a God at all, is bound to be pure, is bound to be holy, is bound to be good. And that is the crown of His attributes. Have you bent there? Have you been forgiven? Our pride in our own esteem. I'm a good chap. I do my best. And we want to stand before God, just standing in the midst of our pride, which actually is the most obnoxious sin in the sight of God, is to see a man boasting of his own good works. Just look at chapter 2 in the Ephesian epistle again, verses 8, 9, and 10, and in the right order. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now look at verse 9. Not of works. Why? Our greatest malaise, lest any man should boast. I will not have a boaster standing before me, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. Now, should we be good? Should we be involved in good works? Of course we should. But they are works of God's grace within us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are in Christ. No other merits. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The provision of the Christian then is this. Secondly, for just a moment or two, he draws our attention to God Himself in verse 2. Now listen to this. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just two things here he is doing. Now you have known of salvation. You have known of forgiveness. I want you now to look at the cross, and I want you to look at the cross in the setting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at God like at Jesus Christ, like that. What he's saying is this, to put it in modern terms, I don't want you to have a Jesus cult. Now, in theology, this is a common term, a Jesus cult. As if there were no God. As if there were no Holy Spirit. There is also a Holy Spirit cult. You see, it is essential for us to see that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that our salvation is in the triune splendor. If you want additional proof of this, then just glance with me at the first epistle of Peter, where he says these words in chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace again there. From where? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what he's teaching these people now, he's not teaching those who are ignorant, yet he doesn't want them to be puffed up with knowledge, but he wants them to know, and to know God. He wants them to stretch their enlightened understanding to its capacity. And he wants them to stretch their hearts to its capacity. He wants their vision and their heart and their mind so that their course is enlarged. And God is able to do it. And nobody will crack under the strain. They will not, because he giveth grace. He undergirds, as you'll find later, that as he gives grace, as he gives knowledge in one of the prayers, we are given the strength to receive it. I don't believe anybody that tells you otherwise. He gives you the grace to receive it and to be able to hold it. Grace and peace. Where do they come from? They come from God. Where were they displayed? At Calvary, in time. It came to this world, grace and peace in a person, Jesus Christ. What about us? That day that you're able to say, oh happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And the eternal God pours grace and peace into your hearts. Are you afraid of stretching your mind? Are you afraid of stretching your heart? Not departing from the cross, but having a large heart and a large spiritual mind. Listen to this. His love has no limit. How much of it do you want? His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. How much of his grace do you want? His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Whatever our abilities may be, however strong or weak we may be in our own opinion, God is able to trust and to give, and to give us grace to receive his grace, to give us strength to receive strength. The provisions of God's grace. Then to close, the possession of a Christian and of God's grace. The possession is different. The possessions are the provisions acquired. We know where they come from. They come from him. But the possessing, the provision is there. I know what it is. But the possessing, I must have. Now, I'm asking you, first of all, where is your position? Because you cannot be a claimant at all. Where is your position? Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then for you, there are great provisions. Are you living like a pauper? Or are you living like a spiritual prince? These provisions must be our possessions. In our experience and in our daily lives. Blessed be, says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want to make an inquiry. How many blessings has he for me? All. Every spiritual blessing. But Paul has in mind here great fundamental ones. And I'm going to give them to you. And here they are. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He had his eye on me in eternity and made me choice. That's one great spiritual blessing, that I belong to him in a hand far stronger than I have ever realized or even anticipated. That's one. The other, in verse 7 that I've read already, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What is the greatest of blessings that we can have here on earth is to know that I am forgiven, is to know that I belong to God, however poor or inadequate a Christian I may be, however much I may have failed him, that I am sure of this, that I am justified by his blood, that I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that I am redeemed, a spiritual blessing. And the third one that he mentions here is in verse 13, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What is this? The unction. The disciples were told to wait for the unction, for that sealing, that they might be given power to preach and power to witness daily to God's saving grace. Now here are the fundamentals of every spiritual blessing. You might say, well, yes, are there any more? Yes, there are more. And here's my title for them, all. All. Shall I give you a little sentimental illustration? I saw in one of these lovely little calendars, it has a text. I don't usually use this kind of illustration. I prefer to use those from real life. I don't know if this is true or not. I hardly believe so. But it's a lovely story. A little girl in a train. So don't get moved to the story. It's just a story. A little girl in a train. And the train going head on for a river. She gets terrified. And she tells everybody in the compartment how anxious she is. And she's waiting for the great calamity of the train now diving into the river. And then just when it comes to the river, she sees coming into sight at the bend there a bridge. And she gives a tremendous sigh of relief. And she says, somebody's put a bridge there. And they go over the bridge. But it must have been that kind of track, which sounds a bit far stretched. But anyway, has to cross the river again. And she gets anxious a second time. And she was at this time, it is disaster. It must be. And somebody tells her, but there was a bridge before. But that was before. They hadn't realized that this silly train was going to go for this river again. And she holds her breath and she's frightened apparently. And then as they come towards the bend again, there's another bridge. And she says, somebody's put a bridge before us. And then she begins to realize that they crossed the river many times. She doesn't bother to look. And so her friend says, well, why? And she says, somebody's gone on before and has built bridges all the way. It's very lovely. Somebody has gone on before and has built bridges all the way. That is what it's saying. All spiritual blessings in him in eternity, in him in time, in him in usefulness. But in him, in all spiritual blessings, in great worries, in small worries, in great things, in small things, in every tremor of the heart, whatever it may be, he has gone on before. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning, says James. He never varies. No shadow of turning. He's always the same. He giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. In a world of dwindling resources, in a world where we live in a body of limited resources, do we need to fear? My dear friends, are you afraid this morning? Are you afraid of the future? Are you anxious about your own health? Are you anxious about the health of somebody else? Are you anxious about your job or your sons or your daughters? Are you anxious about the future or the next generation? Are you anxious about some financial problem you have now? Are you anxious of something that you have done? Are you anxious that you'll be let down in some way? Whatever it may be. There are so many anxieties that we could fill a book perhaps twice the size of the Bible. And then it can all be reduced to this. I will give you all you need. When the time comes on that particular river, there'll be a bridge. Ah, but it's a wide river, but I'm a big God. Ah, but my worry is as wide as the Pacific Ocean. My dear friend, I am the God of the galaxies, and what is a bridge over the Pacific for me? Whatever comparison we may make, somebody has gone on before, and he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. But call on him. Your position must be in Christ. The provision is there. The pity is this, that so many of us don't know what he has for us. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Help us to enlarge the coast of our minds, the coast of our hearts, that we might enlarge our vision, that we might enlarge our view of God and the riches of his grace. For thy name's sake, amen.